Amen. You guys may have a seat real quick. Welcome to chapel. It is so good to be here with you guys. We have been praying for the beginning of the semester. We've been praying for you, for our faculty, our staff, and we're just delighted and excited that the Lord has allowed us to see today take place. So we want to make sure and just help you feel welcome. We're so grateful for everyone who has contributed to making today, yesterday, the first day of school possible. But also we praise the Lord because he has brought you to Criswell College. As we have been saying from the beginning, that is a huge responsibility for us. And we praise the Lord for the opportunity to serve you today. And we pray that not only do you have a wonderful first week, but that you have a wonderful semester. Let me first say, before I introduce our chapel speaker today, that chapel is a little different this semester for returning students and for new students. It'll be very unique and very special. The chapel schedule moving forward will be every Tuesday. We have a general chapel that we're calling, and that's everybody that comes to chapel. And every Wednesday, we are excited to introduce a faculty chapel. And everybody's welcome to faculty chapel, but especially juniors and seniors. And then on Thursdays, we have Thrive. Everyone is welcome to Thrive, but specifically freshmen and sophomores. And so please look out for your email, Ms. Jackie Gonzalez. How many of you have met Jackie Gonzalez? If you haven't, you need to meet her, and she'll be giving you further instructions about chapel. Now for the task at hand. The speaker said that I better give a good introduction or else. And so whenever I finish my introduction, be sure to clap and just make sure, you know, tell him I did a good job. Anyways, today's speaker is our president, Dr. Barry Creamer. And let me just share a little bit about him. Dr. Creamer has served as president of Criswell College since 2014 after serving as a faculty member and as vice president of academic affairs for many years. He is a trained philosopher and historian. He holds a bachelor's degree in English from Baylor University, a master's of divinity from Criswell College, and a PhD in humanities from the University of Texas, Arlington. For more than 20 years, Dr. Creamer pastored churches across Texas, and he continued to preach in conferences, teach lay audiences, and serve as interim pastor for churches in transition. Dr. Creamer spent over a decade hosting Coffee with Creamer, a podcast covering relevant issues in ethics, ministry, worldview, and he continues to do that today. Now, in his previous promo of Coffee with Creamer, he makes it very clear that he doesn't drink coffee. Matter of fact, he says, you bring the coffee, here's the creamer, and you guys will have a wonderful conversation. Now, please help me welcome Dr. Barry Creamer.
Thank you very much for the tolerable introduction, Luis. Fine job, actually. And I hope all of you, I mentioned this to our during new student orientation, and I've mentioned it at our faculty workshop recently, but I'm not sure everyone else is aware of this, but we should all be celebrating and congratulating Luis Juarez on accomplishing a huge goal in life of receiving his doctorate this December. He'll be receiving his Doctor of Education degree from Mary Harden Baylor. So congratulations to you, Luis, and I do appreciate you taking time to introduce me, although it was considerably longer than it had to be, but we'll talk about that later. Just kidding. That's a joke. So we're going to be in Psalm 80 today. If you have a Bible with you and you'd like to look on with me, that's the passage that we'll be looking at. I'm working my way through the book of Psalms. If you've kept tabs at all, you'll know that that means I didn't cover very many Psalms this summer. Part of that is because some of the places that I went to preach had assignments for me where they wanted me to preach from instead of just me getting to go through the next chapter in the Psalm. psalm. So I'm just now to Psalm 80, but I was really privileged to study it this week and last in preparation for this chapel, and look forward to sharing it with you. One of the reasons I'm encouraged and pleased to be here with you at the beginning of this semester is that yesterday, while you were having the first week of classes, I was somewhere where I am not today. Yesterday, I was having a root canal at my dentist. So I have extreme dental anxiety, dentist anxiety. I don't have anxiety about my teeth. I have anxiety about somebody doing something to them. And so when I was a kid, I had some bad experiences, and we don't have to go into all of that. Not right now. Anyway, the point is, I did have some bad experiences for reasons that are definitely not worth talking about. And so I went about 30 years without going to the dentist. And as it turned out, I know, audible gasp from our elementary ed teacher. It makes sense. So my motherly rebuke is in place. I can't even begin to explain to you what this is like. It's completely irrational, completely unjustifiable, except for all the agony involved in being at the dentist. But it is completely irrational. I know it. I'm ashamed of it. I really am not proud of it at all. But it was enough to keep me as an adult from going to the dentist when I was finally able to make my own decisions about it. You know, but eventually you realize I have to act as if I'm an adult. And so in my 50s, which I'm now in my 60s, but in my 50s, it's like, I need to go back to the dentist. So I found a dentist who would do sedation dentistry if I had to have something serious done. And I was blessed. I was fortunate. I only had a couple of teeth that had something that needed to be done with them, a couple of crowns that I needed to get. So I got one crown, then went back and got another crown. And on one of them, the dentist told me that he just hoped that this would fix the problem. And it's a high priority for this dentist to hang on to your teeth. You know, it's high priority to me. I'd like to hang on to my teeth. And so so the goal was repair the tooth and save the tooth. But he said, but it's possible that in order to save the tooth, later we may have to come back and do a root canal. And so 6 months later, sure enough, he'd done an x-ray and he said, yeah, it looks like we're going to need to do a root canal. And so he said, this is why I'm so glad to be here today. This is, y'all can just forget this after I say it, but I just have to share it with somebody. You know, I had a stressful day yesterday. And so the dentist, when he was telling me I needed the root canal a couple of months ago, he said, so, you know, I'm looking at it and it looks like some of that has gotten bad, and so I'm gonna need to go down in there, and I'm not exaggerating when I say he was making the motions with his hands. So I'm gonna need to go down in there and just really drill down, you know, into that root and get the nerve out of there, and then all the other bacteria and things that have gotten down in there and clean it out, and then, you know, hopefully we can save the structure of the tooth there, and it'll still be there. And I'm like, I'm sitting down. I really can. I am not good at receiving that at all. So yesterday, I had my root canal. I was mostly not present. It's a sedation dentist. But I was there at the end. I was present again at the end when they were finishing it up. And thank heavens they finished it up. And I woke up and I realized what I had been waiting for since I knew I was going to get the root canal, which was the day after the root canal, which is today, which makes you like heaven for me. I am really glad to see you today and be able to share this psalm with you. I think this may be relevant to what we talk about later in the psalm. So if you'll look with me at Psalm 80, here's where we begin. Beautiful psalm, beautiful prayer. We consider this our convocation. It's our being called together into Criswell College. You're not going to be studying alone. You won't be learning by yourself. Not only do you have a professor, you have other people you'll be learning with. And as a community, we have more of a commitment than just to higher education. We have a commitment to submitting our higher education to the Lord and His calling on our life. And so when we come together, we share in a time of convocation, not only to commit ourselves to the academic enterprise of the semester, but also to the spiritual enterprise of the semester, to the work that God wants to do on your life. And so Psalm 80 begins this way: to the choir master according to lilies, probably a tune or a rhythm to have this song sung to as a congregation, which they would do together, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. And then it begins in verse 1. And I don't often do this, but since it's a convocation today, let's stand together as we read through the psalm, and then we'll go back and sort of just explain it and conclude with some prayer together. So verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. That phrase, because we won't go back and read it several times, I just want you to notice as we're going through. That's the phrase that gives structure to the psalm. It divides the psalm into its three and really four segments that we'll talk about in a moment. But you'll see that exact same phrase with only the name of God or the means of calling upon God changing. You'll see it two more times as we go through the psalm. And then one verse that's almost identical to it, but it's inverted, so to speak. So the first three verses, just are calling on God for help. Verse 4, this is the people of God calling on God for help. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And then the second time, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And then starting in verse 8, this section goes all the way to the end if you take it as one piece, and it is one piece, but it sort of has a break in the middle that's intentional in verse 14, you'll notice. So starting in verse 8, you brought out a vine of Egypt, introduces a different metaphor for the people of God, Israel. You brought out a vine of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and then filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars were covered with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Now this odd change in the central statement of the psalm, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine. What vine? Verse 15, the stock that your right hand planted. And for the son, this is what reminds us that every psalm is first and foremost true of the Messiah, and only because it's true of him, finally true about us too. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Father, would you bless this time we have in your word today? In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So as you are, let's just take these three, four sort of sections and talk about what they imply. The first three verses, as I mentioned, introduce the need that we have. And for convocation, I just want to make the point for us specifically today that I think this is built into the nature of our faith. It's built in to how we talk about our theology. Hopefully, it's built into your daily devotional life, to your personal understanding of who you are in the presence of God. But it does just say, we don't just gather together and start a semester. We gather together and seek God's blessing because we need help from him. We don't always recognize our need. We don't always pay attention to our need. Sometimes I think we may consider that theological revelation of need as almost superfluous to the reality of our life. I'm going to have food. I'm going to have a class. I'm going to meet some friends. It's going to be okay. Oh, God, have mercy on me. But, you know, life's pretty good anyway, so whether you do or not, I should be all right. We're reminded in a psalm like this that we are desperately in need. And every psalm puts, not just psalm, every part of Scripture is intended to put us back on our knees in front of the God that we depend on for deliverance. Even the language that's used about our deliverance implies this. So the premise is that we're in need and dependent on the power and mercy, God who is powerful, because he's even mentioned as the Lord of hosts here, the God who is powerful and does have mercy on us. And the basis of this in the first three verses of the psalm is evident in that he has established a covenant with us. So it names some of the tribes, and it says, as you have settled us in this land, bless us, you go before us, you be the one to make things right. So it's based on their covenant and their history with God himself on one hand, And it's based on the divine power and privilege, prerogative, on the other hand. Lord, please have mercy on us. You established the covenant. You've blessed us. Now do something with us. So in those first three verses, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. We're your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, you have the power. Shine forth, show your face before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, to go from one extreme to the other, by the way, from the large tribe, the Joseph tribe, Ephraim, down to the tiny tribe, the smallest of Benjamin, right? So before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Then verse 3, this key phrase, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. And the idea here of just Elohim, God, let your face shine so that we can be saved, is what gets expanded upon each time in verses 7 and 19. So when it comes up in verse 7 and it's the God of hosts, so now it's the God of armies. It's not a brand new concept, but it's a new calling on God. Lord, we're calling on you because you do have the power to do it. And then the reminder in verse 19, which you could take as a summary for the whole psalm. There are lots of different ways to try to approach the psalm and organize it, but it seems evident to me on the basis of these verses that each one of these does sort of conclude the section it's in and lead us to this understanding of who we are before God. So in verse 19, when it's Yahweh, the God of hosts, you know, in this first section, we would associate that with what he has said about him being the shepherd of Israel. He's Yahweh. He's not just any God. He's not just the overall creator God. He is that, obviously. He's the only God. But he's our God. He's Yahweh, the shepherd of Israel, the one who cares about, who leads Joseph, who is in with his power, because he's, you know, seated, he's the God of hosts as well. He's seated above the cherubim. So the whole idea is, you know, in the temple, we're reminded of the covenant that God has with the people, but also of the fact that he's the God of hosts. All of that seems to be where this psalm just goes repeatedly. So the turning point in the psalm is turning us. So turn us, return us, restore us in verse 3. I mean, the word just means that. So turn us around. Return us to you. Let your face shine so that we can be saved. And the whole pattern here, there's only one disruption in it. The whole pattern of the psalm is you are God. You have all of the power and you've made a covenant with us. Would you please restore us to you? We are in need. We're lost. We've wandered off. We're punished. We're in need. We depend on you. That's all of it. And then this one disruption in verse 14, where it's still turning. It's still the same root verb that's being used, but it's not us. It's not turning us. So you'll see it when we get there, and you've seen it if you read through the psalm with us just a second ago, why it says what it does. So first we have to start, and this is how I think we should start the semester, by acknowledging that we're in need. We're not good enough, we're not strong enough, we're not wise enough. If you come to class this semester and you get everything in class and you make an A+, and they don't give A pluses here because our faculty think a plus is not a legitimate addition to an A, which doesn't make any sense, because then it wouldn't be an argument for a different day. Sorry, distraction. The point is, let's say you make a perfect grade. You make an A in your class and everything's going spectacularly well, but you're not closer to God at the end of the semester. Or you feel like you are closer to God at the end of the semester, but no real change has come to your life. Then it's done nothing. We depend on God acting to turn us to make anything happen. And so the first part of this convocation really is just an invocation for us to acknowledge that we need God to show up and be the one who makes the difference this semester. That's where we're going to start. Then we move into verses 4 through 7, the second section. And what we notice is the tension that is in us. And I'm going to say it is in us because it is in Israel as they're praying this together in the psalm. They're supposed to be in this demeanor. We may or may not remember it. We may or may not acknowledge it, but we ought to. So at least it ought to be present in us. And this is the tension, again, that's present in us. There's a different tension that we'll be talking about in a moment, but the tension in us, starting in verse 4. And by the way, so even as we're reading it, just consider this. We know there is a better way things ought to be. We know the end will be better than the way things are right now. because the reality we live in is lesser than we know it ought to be. Right? You understand what I'm saying? That's where the tension is. It's inherently built in. Every person has it. Even when a person says, how can you believe in a good God when there's all this evil going on in the world? They're acknowledging exactly the same thing, whether you acknowledge it as a skeptic or acknowledge it as a believer, which is why, and I've said this 100 times, which is why I always give in response to that, if a skeptic is asking it, and they're asking it in the debating sense, you know, like, well, I want to trap you in this dilemma. How could there be an omnipotent, all-good God if there's all this evil in the world? My answer to them is always, why would you think there's any evil going on in the world if there weren't something you know ought to be better about this world, which we've never experienced ourselves? That's why I believe there's a God who is taking us there, because he's the one convincing me the world should not be the only way I've ever known it to be, which you would think if it were purely psychological, I'd be comfortable with the way things are. It's what induction should have taught me to do, right? Just agree with me. If you know what all those words mean, then you know it's right. And if you don't, you will soon. So that's how they work together. Anyway, here's the point in verses 4-7. On the basis of justice, on the basis of the way things ought to be, we beg for God to intervene and turn us around. But the justice has two completely different forms to it. One is a justice we're waiting for, like I was just describing. We know things should be better than this. And so our waiting always turns into a, how long, O Lord? Why are you waiting, O God? And in the Psalms, it's just constant. The psalmist is always saying, how long, O Lord, will you turn your back on us? How long will you continue to sleep? How long will you be angry with us? And so here in verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long? And this, you know, it takes two different forms, but it means exactly the same thing every time it shows up in the Psalms. It's always getting to the same point. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink, and then this other part of justice that makes us call out to God for help. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. Another idea that's just spread all over Scripture, from Cain and Abel and the blood being spilled into the ground, all the way to the revelation and the blood coming back out of the fountains in the ground that we've been spilling into it, that God pays back in measure the evil that has transpired. He's not making up judgments about things. He's bringing perfect justice to the way things are. And so when they say here, you've already given, and they're saying it in the third person about themselves as they sing the psalm together, you've already given them tears to drink in full measure. We were guilty. We deserved the punishment. We're not acting as if we weren't reliant on your mercy, but in your judgment, you have made us pay the full price. You gave them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors and our enemies, laugh among themselves. So, God, both because we know the world should be a way it's not, because we're waiting for justice, and because we've seen you bring just righteous judgment on us for the things we've done, but you brought it, then we say, Lord, please, God of all power, God of armies, God of hosts, restore us. Let your face shine so that we can be saved. Some of you are already there in your humility. Some of you are already completely confronted by God. The things in your life have come to such a point that you, like W.B. Yeats, would say, the center's not going to be able to hold. I'm going to fall apart here. I'm not going to make it. That's the moment when this psalm is written for you. But it's also written for you who don't know it, but about whom it is still equally true. Because these things are always true about us, whether we're aware of it or not. And so part of the prayer is simply a blanket, let's come to God this semester saying, we need you to make this what you want it to be. Secondly, to say, and Lord, I need you to turn me, I need you to turn us, because we know you want the world to be different than the way it is. We know you want us to be different than the way we are, but we've also seen your hand already at work in us. and want you to show the fulfillment of that righteous work that you've been doing. That's verses 4 through 7. Verses 8 through 14. Now, I would read the whole section. We read the whole psalm together, so you know where this ends. Again, with us saying, Lord, turn us. And you know that even the little second half of this section, if you just end that half before you get to verse 19, it ends with a statement about us and our response to God, us actually doing something, the only place where it's that. But here is the really odd turn in the psalm, and I mean odd in the sense that it gets our attention and demands that we focus on it. So in verses 8 through 14, the tension's not in us, the tension's in God. If you don't think there's room for tension in God, it really makes it hard to understand what's meant when the plea is made ever to God for him to turn. And that plea is made. And God himself says he does it, that he turns from his anger, from his judgment, from his wrath. So this tension in God is, well, let me read it to you. And this is all of it is based on his will. None of this is, I'm going to wrestle this into your person, God. You're going to become the God I want you to be. This is about his will to begin with. But his will has an evidence in the things that he's already doing. I mean, he's doing those things. And the things that he wants, his will, to do for us in his own statements and in our own past. Every time you've been blessed, you know it wasn't because you deserved it, but because God willed it. God chose to bless you. And so every time something goes wrong, it's not like God suddenly lost his attention. Oh, forgot to pay attention to Jaden. He didn't forget. He remembers. He knows. It's not like he lost his power. Well, I was blessing you, but then I kind of ran out of oomph. So let me have a nap and I'll be back to it. None of that. So what's going on? How are we supposed to respond? I don't have any control over what that tension is or why it's there or why it's talked about in Scripture. But I do learn from Scripture how I'm supposed to respond to it. And so in this psalm, this is the way it goes. You brought a vine out of Egypt, God, in verse 8. You drove out the nations and planted it. Think about him bringing them out of Egypt and putting them in the promised land and settling them from the Jordan all the way to the Mediterranean, into the mountains, down into the desert, everywhere, right? They spread and cover the land. Verse 9, you cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars were covered with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea on the west and to the river on the east. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. The contrast between the evidence of God's desire and the fact that he took them out of Egypt and put them in this land flowing with milk and honey, as he describes it, the contrast between that will and the will of the God who has broken down the walls he built for them in the metaphor by establishing this nation for them, the contrast between those two is practically irreconcilable. Why would God do this? And so in verse 14, they don't make a plea about themselves. They just make a plea about him. You know, why did you do it? I don't know. He's God. He does what he does. And I can try to explain it. I have some understandings of the person of God and think about passibility a way you may not think of it and blah, blah, blah. None of that has authority over God. He's God. If Abraham is negotiating with God, Abraham doesn't have a final line where he can say, well, the law tells you if I get down to 15, you've got to save Sodom. There's no negotiating authority. God just invites Abraham to discuss with him, and he responds as he will because he is God. So I don't have any authority over God. And yet in response to God, my plea is not to figure out why he's doing what he's doing and somehow change it that way, but simply to ask him directly, to direct him, turn again, O God of hosts. In every other case, and the, you know, I don't speak Hebrew. Dr. Bridger speaks Hebrew. You can ask him to think through the way this would sound to a modern Hebrew speaker's ear, which would be different than what it would be for the people who wrote this, because, you know, the ancient language is different. So, but it's hard to imagine, because of the particle that you put at the end of the verb in order to say, please do this, and because of the suffix that you put at the end of it to make it about the second person plural, us. So turn us and turn please, or turn now, as this is saying. They have such a similar sound, such a similar shape to them. It's hard to imagine. It's not intentional that we're supposed to read the psalm and go, he's saying, turn us, turn us. But Lord, you turn, please. Why would he say that? Because there is evidence that God wants to bless us. He has blessed us. He has already brought us to this place. And yet there's evidence right now that his will is turned against us. And we may not feel like saying that or acknowledging that, but that's part of the point of us every day being on our knees before God and confessing the reality of our condition before him. There are not days when you're better and worse and you can get on your knees and say, God, you know, I was pretty good yesterday. You can give the blood of Jesus a rest. I think I'm okay for the day. You have no days like that. None. Every day and every semester, we have to come to God saying to him, acknowledging the reality that we have shielded ourselves from even recognizing in our own lives that God, with all the desire in the world he has to bless us, still has us in this world. And that should be enough to draw your attention to the fact that something is askew between what God has already made evident that he wants in us to bless us and the reality that that blessing's not fulfilled yet. And so we say to God, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven. You've looked away. Look down from heaven and have regard for this vine. We'll talk more about he's turning his face toward us, and that's what brings the blessing, and that's the common language of the blessing, you know, in the Aaronic blessing. That's the blessing. We want his face to shine on us. That's how we receive it, and so that's what they're praying for here. And that disruption is significant, that we have said to God, turn us, Lord, turn, so that your face shines on us again. And then, finally, the resolution in verses 15 through 19. Who are we that we're asking you to turn toward? Show us your face. You turn. The stock that your right hand planted, this is the key metaphor in the last half of the psalm, is this plant, this vine that he planted. So the root that you planted, the stock that your right hand planted, turn back to that. And this is ultimately a messianic prayer, obviously, and always, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. But his son is also Israel itself. It's not just a reference to Christ. It is ultimately and obviously, most importantly, a reference to Christ. But Israel is God's son. That's who he wants released from Egypt when he goes to Pharaoh. Let my son go is a statement about all of Israel. And he's teaching us constantly that Christ is Israel, and he's fulfilling that role on their behalf. And so I would say for us, those of us who have our identity in Christ because we're in him, we pray exactly this same prayer. The stock that your right hand planted, the son whom you made strong for yourself, those, the enemies, they have burned it with fire. And think about these enemies. They have power. They have burned it with fire. And think about what this means in prayer for a city that's been under assault or already destroyed. So they have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. So God's face, which shines on us in a way that brings blessing, and what we're praying for, is also able to turn against the enemy in such a way that they are consumed. And if you remember, there's nothing inconsistent about that imagery at all. Even when Moses wants to see the face of God. And God says, that wouldn't turn out very well for you. I'll give you something similar, but I'm not gonna destroy you by showing you my face. They would be consumed by the presence of his holiness. He would consume us in fire. This is exactly what they're praying will happen to their enemies. They burned our place with fire, the place where you planted us. So I want them to perish at the rebuke of your face. You consume them with your fire. But just like he covers Moses in the crevice, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you've made strong for yourself. Cover us in the cleft of the rock. Then, verse 18, we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. You know, there's an acknowledgement in there that we do turn back, that we turn away from God. That's why we need him to turn us. Built into the prayer, then we shall not turn back from you. If you do all of this, we would be tempted to turn back. God uses his face to burn the enemies who burned Israel. That's how powerful his presence is. It's not what we look for. What we look for is ease and blessing. Lord, give us grapes and comfort. You know, this is it. Yes, I equate grapes with comfort. It's just an emphatic statement. Lord, just give us the good things. No, they say, shine your face on us. The same face which, when you shine it on the enemies, consumes them in fire. Those who, with their fire, had destroyed us. So the greater fire we're inviting into our lives, which means we would have a tendency to turn back from that. Lord, that's a little too bright. I think I'd like not to be quite that committed. That's not a lesson I wanted to learn this semester. I don't think I'm ready to make that commitment yet. Let me just back up. That's not how we come together. The way we convene ourselves for the calling of God on us in this semester and in this school is to say to him, we know that when you shine your face on us, it's going to be harsher and harder than anything we faced before. But we commit ourselves to staying in your light and letting you change us. So restore us, Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine so that we can be saved. We say to ourselves that we want God to bless us this semester, and I would say to you, does that mean that you want God to take his drill and burrow down into the parts of your soul you don't want anyone else to know about and take them out, and you stay there until he's finished? That's what we pray for God to do for us. Easy? No. Transformative? Yes. And that's what we seek from our God. Father, I pray that you would bless now as we have a time of prayer together with professors and students, and we not only dedicate the semester to you, but invite you to make your presence powerfully known among us in all that entails this semester. If y'all would look at me for a moment, please. Right after chapel, which it's going to end with the exercise we're about to do, but as soon as it ends, you have treats up in the student lounge that's right upstairs. You go upstairs and turn left a couple of times, and you have treats there. So you can ruin your teeth, go get your own root canal, right? That's the object. So, but before we go there, we'd like to pray with you as a faculty. And so all of our faculty members, adjuncts and full-time faculty, if you all would stand, please, where you are, if you can, if you're all clumped up together, if you could spread out a little bit, doesn't matter if you're at the wall or at a seat or whatever, get somewhere where students can gather around you. Doesn't matter if you know the faculty member or not, you're welcome to go to somebody you know if you want to, but you're also welcome just to go to any faculty member. We want to pray with you. So now, all the students, I'm just going to ask you to clump up around these professors and give them an opportunity to pray with you, and then you will be dismissed. When your group is through praying, you're welcome to go. Okay? God bless you, and happy to be with you this semester.